you, Mr. Patchinger. Good afternoon to everyone. It is a joy. I've never been to Cleveland before, so. And that's, you know, from the hotel, it was about 20 miles from here, and you're following the GPS, and I have no idea where I am. You know, you're taking all the little roads and everything. But it's a joy to be here. I've been to Ohio before, but never quite been this far north in Ohio. So I'm glad we could be here for the weekend. I know Mr. Willoughby and I last week were at camp, the preteen camp Cherokee, and you know, all week long after you put all the campers to bed and we kind of stagger into the lunchroom there and say, have you been working on your message? Oh, I got to work on that. And still we went home and worked on it. So, you know, you think you're going to camp and actually going to get much done, you're sadly mistaken. But. Well, I guess the message that I'm going to bring today, I actually gave several weeks ago to my congregations. And what I did is I kind of took part of it, and then the rest of it I kind of, you know, tossed out, and I went a different direction with it. And I found it fascinating as I'm listening to Mr. Willoughby speak, he actually filled in the bits that I would have thrown away with that. So it's quite interesting. Thank you for that. You when you see things like that, you see God had something to do with it, and you're just the instrument. So you're very pleased just to be able to partake of that. Well, if you would know strength and patience, welcome to the company of trees. Strange way to start a sermon. This is actually a quote from the American author Hal Borland. If you would know strength and patience, welcome to the company of trees. Today I'd like to talk about trees, but I want to talk about one specific tree, a very special tree. Scientific name for this tree is Sequoiadendron giganteum, the giant sequoia. They're related to their probably better known cousins, the redwood trees. While redwood trees grow taller than the sequoia trees are actually bigger around. In fact, these trees are the largest living organisms on the planet. Some interesting facts about sequoia trees. They grow naturally in only one place in all of the world. That's on the western slope of the Sierra Nevada mountain range in central California, usually between the elevation of 5,000 and 7,000 feet. They have been planted other places as well, but naturally only in one place. They grow up to 2 feet a year until they reach a height between 200 and 300 feet into the air. And then, like for example myself, you stop growing higher and you start growing out. So they have the same sort of thing that goes on with them. Now, the base of a sequoia tree can be more than 30 feet in diameter. They can have a circumference, if we were to go all the way around that tree, of more than 100 feet. Their thick, spongy bark can be as much as 3 feet thick at the base of the tree. Its branches up way up high can be as much as 7 feet in diameter. The branch can be over 100 feet long. Largest known living sequoia is a tree that they've named, and they name a lot of these bigger ones. Its name is General Sherman. It's in the Sequoia National Park. In height, it's more than 270 feet tall. At its base, it's more than 36 feet in diameter. You want to say, how wide is that? A traffic lane is 12 feet wide. So the next time you're driving and you see three traffic lanes wide, that's how far across this tree is. It's more than 102 feet in circumference. They estimate it weighs about 2.7 million pounds. And it's more than 2,200 years old. And you think about that with a little bit of thought. It was alive when Jesus Christ walked this earth. Very humbling. You know, something that huge must have an incredible root system, right, to support it. Must have a root system that goes down deep in order to stand that tall and that proud. But it's interesting when you look at it because that isn't the case at all. Sequoia and redwood trees as well have a very unique root system. It's a marvel when it's compared to their mammoth size and how high they grow. You see, giant sequoias normally develop an extensive root system quite early in their development. The region that they grow in has prolonged dry summers. This kind of root system is essential. And what you find is their roots actually grow quite shallow. There's no tap root that goes straight down into the soil to be able to support it. The roots actually only go down between 6 and 12 feet, but they spread out. And yet these trees rarely fall over on their own. They withstand strong winds, they withstand earthquakes, fires, pestilences, storms, prolonged flooding. So how can something weighing more than 1,000 tons, reaching 300 feet into the air, live for many centuries and only have roots that go down about 10 feet? Within the first 2 years of growth, the roots begin to branch out on their own. And then as the trees grow larger, this lateral development becomes more and more pronounced. Eventually, the roots of the larger trees will reach out 100 feet, 150, 200 feet from the base of the tree. So this means that these large sequoias, as they stand there, have an area of influence some 4 square acres of forest land. It's an enormous plot of land that they influence. Now, most of these giant sequoias' root system is actually made up of very tiny finger-like extensions. They call them feeders. And they spread out from the larger roots at the base of the tree. But even the big roots at the base of the tree are no more than 2.5 to 3 feet in diameter. Like I said, the entire root system is usually within about 10 feet of the surface of the soil. And you look at it, that's astonishingly delicate for a root system, for something that's above the ground that can rise up to like 25 stories into the air, something that weighs as much as a small ocean-going freighter. But despite its immense need for moisture and nutrients, the giant sequoia does not exploit the soil and the nature that's its habitat around it. It's interesting, it's quite the contrary, because this root system establishes a very stable, strong, long-term relationship with the soil around it. They've gone and they've analyzed the soil thinking something that large must use up all the nutrients. It doesn't. It shows a constant, reliable amount of the chemicals necessary for its growth. And think about that, over 2,200 years, it maintains that proper balance with the soil. You don't think God didn't have a hand in that somewhere? I mean, it's interesting you look at those things. But in addition to that, what people have found out is these sequoia trees have a very special relationship with, of all things, fire. And what they found is that the sequoia, as massive as it is, it's part of the conifer family, like a pine tree, has cones that grow. And you would think something that massive would have these huge cones, but it doesn't. A cone of a sequoia tree is about the size of a chicken egg. And within this cone are many seeds, and those are about the size of a grain of wheat. Matthew 13:32, we're told about the mustard seed, and we're told how it's the smallest of seeds, and yet when it grows up, it produces a tree big enough that a bird can build its nest in. Christ didn't have a local example of a sequoia tree, but you look at that, and that's probably even a greater, difference in size, something the grain of wheat compared to a monster that grows almost 300 feet in size. Now, these cones will actually hang on the tree for years, and they'll be unopened. But even if they fall to the ground, they remain unopened until it dries out. And that's where the fire part of it comes in. You see, in the mid-1800s, the National Park Service took over care of the sequoia forest there in California. And they worked really hard to prevent forest fires around these trees. It took them more than 100 years to figure out that they were actually doing more harm than good. They were working against the sequoia because the sequoia needs fire in order to open up these cones, in order for the seeds to drop to the ground to germinate. And so even if the cone was still hanging on the tree, if there was a fire below, the heat would updraft and it would dry out the cones and they would open up and the seeds would fall to the ground. And you would think, why doesn't the tree itself burn up? It's because the sequoia itself is very uniquely protected. It has this thick, spongy bark, and that shields the tree from the intense heat of a forest fire. In fact, the bark, when they look at the bark, contains something called tannic acid. And that's actually a fire retardant that's used in modern fire extinguishers. Who knew? You know, it's naturally in nature. And since the sequoia, they can withstand a fire that wipes out all other tree species, it wipes out all the undergrowth in there. What it does is it clears the ground for these seeds to germinate. In addition to that, because of the ash and everything that gets back into the soil, it fertilizes it so that these seeds can then grow. And they have unimpeded access to the sunlight. You don't have this other vegetation that's going to overshadow them. And even though the sequoias are unique with their fire-resistant bark, if there's an opening in that bark, there's a split in it, or if the fire gets too close to the root, the fire can actually get inside the tree. It gets behind or underneath the bark. And once it gets to the tree itself, there's nothing to stop it. Now, the fire won't consume the tree immediately. It's not like it all burst into flames, because the outer bark still has this tannic acid that prevents it. But rather, it's a slow-burning fire, and it essentially burns a tree from the inside out. Back in the early 1800s, when the explorers first found the sequoia trees, they marveled at the size of these trees. And then they found many massive trunks that had fallen over onto the ground. And a large number of these trunks were hollowed. And that's because a fire had burned them out. These trunks were so big that they actually used them for shelter. They could easily walk around. They stored their animals, their wagons and everything inside of these hollow trunks. Now, the sequoia is so resistant to pest and fire that the most common cause of death of these great trees is simply falling down. And because their root system is so shallow, it is possible for the wind to blow them over, especially if there's a large buildup of snow and ice among the tops of the trees. But you know, to combat that, sequoias don't typically grow alone. In fact, they grow in groves and groups. And even though their roots only go down 10 feet, but they spread over such a wide area. And what they have found is the different sequoia trees, their roots then begin to intertwine with one another. And what you see is their root system, because it intertwines, actually holds each other up as they grow. These trees grow very close together, and they're very then dependent upon each other for strength, for nutrients. Only sequoias have the strength and the ability to support another sequoia tree. So beneath this huge, humongous tree, you have a root system that's all intertwined. It's like an army of men standing there, their arms interlocked, supporting each other, strengthening each other. They prevent all these different opportunities in life to knock them down. They also make plenty of nutrients for one another. So they strengthen, they feed one another. Let's start out today. You were wondering if I'd ever get to a scripture, right? Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if one fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though they may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's telling us here that human beings were created to live together. We're stronger together than we are apart. We build a community. We build a fellowship, if you will. We all grow stronger, more faithful to God. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he says this of this passage. He says, two are better than one, more happily joined than either of them could be separately, more pleased in one another than they could be in themselves only, mutually serviceable to each other's welfare, and by united strength, more likely to do good to others. You know, I started my sermon with a quote that said, if you would know strength and patience, welcome the company of trees. Now, what if I were to change that around ever so slightly, and if I were to say to you, if you would know strength and patience, welcome to marriage. Would you consider that a true statement? Or perhaps would you get a little chuckle out of that? Would it be a little bit humorous? If we're going to look at the subject of marriage and how to have a strong marriage, perhaps it would be wise to go back to the very beginning. So let's do that. Let's look at the creation account. Let's look to see what God wanted to put into marriage when he instituted marriage. And you'll find that in Genesis 1. God instituted marriage as the very pinnacle of his creation, his physical creation. Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this is the sixth day of creation. At the apex, at the very top of his physical creation, God then creates man and woman. Genesis 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. If you got the King James Version, it says helpmeet in place of helper there. Either way, the phrase still means the same thing. It means suitable or adapted to. So what we often fail to realize is that this phrase, this helpmeet or helper, is talking about more than just the female of the species. It's talking about someone who is in harmony with the man. Someone who is in harmony with his morals, his thoughts, his interests. So we're not talking necessarily about just a physical person here, but rather the right spirit, the right attitude that are in agreement with the man's spirit and attitude. So it's got a much deeper meaning than you would, you know, first think about. Go down to verse 22 and verse 23 of Genesis 2. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. So God here, he's emphasizing this concept of helper or helpmeet. And he does that by forming the woman from the man, the very rib of man. This helper was in every way to complete the man. Woman then is man's equal in dignity. She's the one that's supposed to be closest to his heart. And now notice, read in verse 24 there, where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the man and the woman were created from the beginning for one another. So we see from this, marriage is not some institution that man created. Rather, it was created by God at the very beginning. God established marriage from the very, very foundation of the world. And you look at what Adam and Eve did, and we know that they sinned. But have you considered that not only when they sinned did they rupture their relationship that they had with their Creator, but that they also ruptured the originally designed relationship between a man and a woman. Sin introduced that. That's not the way God designed it. Genesis 3, verse 12 and 13. Notice this, and the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me. She gave me of the tree, and I ate. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So we see here Adam blames his wife. And he said, because you created her. In essence, he's blaming God as well, isn't he? And so what did Eve do? She pushed the blame on the serpent. And by doing so, also indirectly, she's blaming God. So we see here immediately after this first sin, they begin blaming others. They were now embarrassed by their nakedness. And from that point forward, they never treated God the same. And their marriage relationship, when you look at it, was then you had flaws that were introduced into it. It was never the same either. Marriage, as it was originally designed and brought forth, was never going to be the same again. In the same manner that, you know, no human being except Jesus Christ has ever lived a perfect life, it's entirely possible that no human relationship or marriage has totally experienced marriage in the way that God originally intended. And I'm not going to degrade anybody's marriage. There's a lot of great marriages. I like my marriage. You know, but when you look at it, the way God originally designed it and instituted it was so far above what we can experience today. You know, and you think, wow, I've got it good now. God designed it to actually be better. You know, and the Old Testament shows that sin affected the goodness of marriage. You know, as an example, you can look at many of the kings and the patriarchs of old in the Old Testament. They had many wives. You know, Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines. And although God never stopped it, that's not the way he designed it from the beginning. And that's just one way to see that the marriage covenant had gotten off track from what God had originally designed. Go back to Matthew 19 and verse 8. Matthew 19, verse 8. Jesus Christ speaking, and he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. He's actually making a reference back to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. But he's also saying here, it's not the fault of the marriage institution. Rather, it's because of the failings of those that were in that relationship. That they had, if you will, a special clause had to be added in order to get out of it. Men and women didn't treat each other as God had intended them. They didn't honor and love each other or God as he had intended them. So nonetheless, while sin marred the goodness of marriage, it did not destroy it. We would also do well to remember that God has given us this institution of marriage as a gift to us. Let's notice that in Proverbs 18, verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 22. It says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The contemporary English version puts it this way. It says, a man's greatest treasure is his wife. She is a gift from the Lord. The New English Translation Bible says this, the one who finds a wife finds what is enjoyable and receives a pleasurable gift from the Lord. Gill's exposition of the Bible describes this verse this way. He describes a wife as a good-natured one, wise, prudent, careful, industrious, a proper helpmeet, a virtuous woman, as in Proverbs 31. So we're seeing here where God has given the wife to be a gift. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. Maybe you thought I was going to verse 10. We often, go to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. You know, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. But how often have we stopped and read the verse right before that? Let's do that. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. The vanity that he's talking about here means something that is transitory, something that's temporary. It says, what's it say here? We're to love our wives. We're to live joyfully with her. He said, that's your lot. That's your duty in life. And then immediately after that, now that we've read that, now go to verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. So immediately after he says, love your wife, live joyfully with her, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Not only is loving your mate and living with them your lot in life, it says you're to do it with all of your might. It's going to require some effort. You know, if you're a baseball player, how do you make it to the major leagues? How does one become a concert pianist? How does anyone come to the very top of their field that they may be in? It takes hard work. It takes determination. It takes practice, working on certain skills over and over again until they're mastered. You can apply the very same concept to marriage. You want your marriage to be at the very pinnacle. So that concept also works in marriage. And as you master these skills and you become better at them, your marriage, in effect, becomes like two of these sequoia trees, massive and strong. You get to where you can withstand fires and floods and the pestilences of life that will be thrown at you. And as the marriage grows, the roots spread out. They become intertwined. They then get to the point where they support one another. The trials of life allow the seeds of the next generation to sprout and to grow. They'll become a very strong, powerful unit. Romans 1, verse 20. Romans 1 and verse 20. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So you may think that I'm reaching there and that I'm using quite a bit of poetic license to compare marriage, to one of these sequoia trees. But it says here that's a perfectly acceptable thing to do. By looking at those that are things that are seen, you can then relate that back to spiritual things, spiritual concepts. You can't see the intangibles of a marriage. You can't see the things that necessarily make a marriage great. But you see the effects. You see the results of that marriage relationship. As you can see a grove of sequoia trees, as they all grow together and they grow strong, you can marvel at their majesty. You can marvel at their power. You can see their growth and their development. And you can use that physical example and you can apply that and help us understand this thing called marriage. It's a very powerful image. But it's an image that we can relate to, one that should give us hope in building our marriages and building our families. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, this is talking about the concept of about members in the body of Christ, but let's look at it, if you will, from the point of view of the marriage relationship. And when you look at it that way, it should remind us of what we saw earlier in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9, where it told us to love our mate, to live with them joyfully, to do it with all of your might. So we could easily be talking about the very same thing in Ecclesiastes, and also here in Hebrews. In 1785, George Washington wrote a letter to his friend, Burwell Bassett, saying in part, this is part of his letter, he said, I have always considered marriage as the most interesting event of one's life, the foundation of happiness or misery. You know, in the 232 years since he wrote that, you could still look at that statement, and it still rings very true, doesn't it? There are very many differing ideas today about what marriage should be. But regardless of one's approach, marriage always involves blending two different personalities, two unique experiences and biases and visions for the future, and you blend those into one unit. Having two people so intimately intertwined with each other's lives is challenging of and by itself. But then as life goes on, you begin to add the pressures of career and finances and children, perhaps your health or the health of aging parents. All these things then get added to the mix. Marriage can become overwhelming at times. And sadly, some allow the fires of life to invade, and they falter from the inside out. Some won't have that root system, and then they get toppled by the winds of life. Matthew 24, verse 13. Mr. Willoughby went here. I also want to touch on this one. Matthew 24, 13. He who endures to the end will be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. It says we're to endure until the end. You know, it's interesting. Unlike most living things, sequoia trees don't get old and die. Yes, they get old, but they keep growing. In fact, the giant sequoia is arguably one of the fastest growing trees that there are. And you don't notice it because they're so large. In fact, they say that this General Sherman tree adds enough new growth each year to make a 1-foot tree in diameter 50 feet tall. Each and every year, it adds that much to the tree. Scientists say that if an external natural force didn't knock them down, they could conceivably live forever. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? God designed our marriage to last a lifetime. That's how he designed it. God designed marriage that it would grow faster and more robust as time went on, even if all that growth wasn't always noticeable. You know, we don't have the luxury to kick back and say, you know, we've done enough growing, and we can coast now, we can glide along in our marriage, and if you extend that even into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ tells us, when you look in John 15, his last instruction to his disciples, he said that we're branches that are attached to him. God is glorified when we bring forth much fruit. But we have to stay attached to him. We can't go wandering off on our own. As a tree, our marriage needs to stay grounded and rooted in him. And as it says here in Matthew 24, it needs to endure clear to the end. So the ultimate strength in marriage is a loving, a very stable environment that provides secure, lifelong emotional bonds. You know, and much like these sequoia trees that we see out there, our strength doesn't lie in what we can see. It doesn't even lie totally in our own roots. Our strength lies in being fitly joined together in one body, one spirit. If you would know strength and patience, welcome to marriage.